morning. It is a joy, as always, to see every one of you and some new faces I see. Welcome. I have a very distinct memory from being a child. I think I was around 4 or 5, and it was Thanksgiving, and I was at Grandma's Thanksgiving table, and I had a plate that I had heaped all sorts of food on. And I remember my grandmother looking at me and saying, "Tyler, your eyes are bigger than your stomach." And I remember that because I envisioned that, and it made me chuckle inside. I could see my eyes being these like large as saucers, and I remember that. Well, this morning, apparently nothing has changed. Excuse my absence for a moment. That fan needs... Okay. Yeah, I'm pretty much the same. I think I've bitten off a little more than I can chew here this morning. But I think by God's providence and his will, we'll get through it all. If I were to ask you to list some of the great examples of faith throughout history, certainly the list would include the apostles, maybe some of the early church fathers, some of the Reformation saints, some modern preachers, theologians, and missionaries. If we were to ask the author of Hebrews to give us a list, he'd direct us to chapter 11. All these pre-flood patriarchs and Abraham and Moses and all the rest. We consider them great men and women of faith because of their faithfulness to the truth of God's word, for their dedicated service to God's kingdom and his people, and for their perseverance. Their perseverance in the face of persecution and suffering, great trials, and even death. One thing is sure, though, whether before Christ or after Christ, genuine faith has always looked the same. And it's not because the people are great, but the object of their faith is great. When you trust in someone untrustworthy, how great should your faith be? Not very great. However, when we trust in the one who cannot lie, the one whose word cannot fail, the one in whom all the promises of God are found, how great should our faith be? It should be as great as these men and women. It should be unfailing. Genuine faith in the one true, infinite, eternal, unchanging God is a great faith, for he alone is the one in whom we can trust. To never break his word, his perfect word will never fail, and all that he has promised to us will be. And if you know and trust the Lord, if you have genuine faith in him, then you have something more secure than anything that this world could provide. You have God's word. The author of Hebrews, as we all know, is writing to these particular Jewish Christians who are struggling. They're under severe persecution, and they're wavering in their faith. And frankly, it's because they've forgotten who their God is. They've taken their eyes off of him, and they focused on the troubles of this world. They begun to drift away from his word. They seem to be neglecting the access to God that they have in prayer through Jesus Christ. And they've even started to become lazy in their gathering together, in their fellowship. And he warns them, it's as though he's saying, you're headed down the road that apostates travel. It always begins with a neglect of God's word and prayer and the fellowship. So he writes this letter to them to remind them who Jesus Christ is. He says, consider Christ, your great high priest, who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he has promised to do. And he exhorts them. In chapter 10, he says, listen up. He says to what God has said in his son. And he says, draw near to him in prayer and in his word. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. And that's found in his word. He says, don't forsake the gathering together, but consider how to stimulate and encourage one another, especially as we see the day drawing near, especially in these last days. And so he continues on by exhorting them to persevere in the faith that they've already demonstrated in the past, he says. He says, remember how you once endured a great conflict of suffering? Don't throw that away. hold on to that faith. You must continue on. You must endure, for the righteous shall live by faith, he says. The faith that assures you of what God has promised you, it is the conviction of things not seen. It is like the title deed to all the promises of God, he says in Hebrews 11:1. And then he begins showing them all these examples of men and women from the Old Testament, from the history of the Jewish people, who demonstrated their faith in God through hardships and persecutions, through suffering, through uncertainties and fears, and even to the point of death. And the goal is to motivate that endurance, that stick-to-itiveness, if that's a word. Showing them the examples of what faith exercised in the life of God's people can do. Now, overall, we've learned in this chapter from these examples that genuine faith in God is rooted in his word. Those with true faith trust God's word and obey. It is in knowing that God is faithful that we find the hope to motivate endurance through even life's most difficult trials. God's word is the foundation of our faith. And we've seen several specific characteristics of this faith, that genuine faith is demonstrated, or as demonstrated in the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We saw that faith worships God, and faith walks with God, and faith works for God. We've seen in the life of Abraham that faith responds to God's word without hesitation. We saw that he left the comforts and security of his home and his family to venture out into the unknown, based solely on the promises of God. We saw that faith changes our attitude about this world and our life in it. It causes us to recognize that our future isn't here. This isn't where we place our hopes. All of this is temporary and fading away. Instead, we focus on the promises to come. And we saw that faith believes in those promises, regardless of how impossible they might seem. Just as Sarah and Abraham believed God that he would give them that son, both of them being far too old to have children, and Sarah was barren. We saw that faith waits on the Lord, that even when those promises aren't fully realized in this life, faith sees them far off in the distance, and waits on them, expects them. Faith lives for the promises of God, never turning back on the empty promises of this world, but always fixed ahead on God's future kingdom. We also saw in Abraham that the obedience of faith when he was tested to the extreme. Abraham remained obedient, never doubting God's intention to keep his word. So he gave back to God his precious and beloved son. This kind of faith, this genuine faith that he describes, is a constant faith. Not so much in the lives of each person that has it, but throughout history it's constant. We see it from generation to generation. It's the same. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and down to Ephraim and Manasseh, genuine faith remains the same. It worships God, it lives for God, it works for God. It's rooted in and obedient to God's word. It's always looking ahead, relying on, and genuine faith endures. And now in this demonstration of faith, we come to these final two characteristics of genuine faith in God. Faith is courageous. Faith is victorious. And then we'll conclude in the last two verses, seeing that faith is fulfilled or made complete in Jesus Christ. So with that brief introduction, if you would allow me to also ask the Lord to bless this time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word that you've given to us. It is by your word that we know you and that we can draw near to you and we can learn about you. It is by your word that you cleanse us. It is by your word that you strengthen us, that you lead us in this life. And it is, of course, by your word that you save us. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would attend to this message and to the hearing of your word. Help every one of us, myself included, to listen to what you have for us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in the hearts of all of us, that your word would do its perfect work in convicting us and encouraging us, as was already prayed earlier. I thank you again, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word, and for the truth that he is, for the gospel. And I just pray, Father, that all that we do here this morning would be honoring to him and glorifying to you. And we pray in Christ's name. So now here, beginning in verse 23, we move away from Abraham and we move towards Moses. Verse 23 begins actually with Moses' parents, we see. And I think that's appropriate for how many faithful saints throughout history learned their faith from their parents. That's a common thing. Last time we saw that Isaac learned his faith from Abraham. And so in verse 23, we read that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, keeping a finger here in Hebrews, because we'll come back, let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're not going to deal entirely with this, just for time's sake. But as you turn there, I'll catch you up. All the sons of Israel, as we learned this morning in Tom's message, lived in Egypt with Joseph for many years. And eventually Joseph passes away, as do the 12 sons of Israel. But their families continued on. They grew in population so much that in verse 7 it says they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And as it happens, the Pharaoh that knew and trusted Joseph eventually passed away too. And in verse 8 we read, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of a war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.'" So this new king sees all these people living in his land, and he sees them as a threat. So he comes up with this age-old solution. "I'll just oppress them. I'll oppress them greatly. I'll crush them under the weight of slavery," and this is what he does. And in verse 14 it says, "They made their lives bitter with hard work," hard labor. But does this work? Does this slow down the growth of the Hebrews? No, it doesn't. So he comes up with another solution in verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.'" So he's thinking, if I can't work them to death, I'll just kill their infant sons at birth. He intensifies the severity of his persecution. And does this work? No, this doesn't work. In verse 17, we read that the midwives feared God, and they didn't do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So what does the Pharaoh do next? Does he shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, those pesky, resilient Hebrews, I guess they win"? No. No, he intensifies even more his persecution of them. In verse 22, we read, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive.'" So from oppressive slavery to forced abortions to outright infanticide, Pharaoh seeks to destroy God's people. So he puts the full weight and power of his office behind this law. If anyone, he commanded all the people, if anyone sees a male Hebrew child, you're to cast that child into the Nile River and drown him. This is the law of the land. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine trying to start a family in that? Being the anxiety and the fear that a pregnant Hebrew woman must have felt when she became pregnant, not knowing if she was having a son. And then, of course, the horror and devastation when he was finally born, and behold, it's a boy. Knowing that he would soon be thrown like a refuse, like a drown in the river, like a filthy rat. This is the world in which Moses was born. We read in chapter 2 and verse 1 about Moses' parents. There was a man from the house of Levi. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. We read in verse 23 just that. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." By faith they hid this child in opposition to this horrific law that the king had made. And what do you think the punishment would be had they been discovered? I mean, the king's willing to kill all the babies. What do you think he's going to do to the parents? Most likely he would have killed them as well. What would cause them to make such a decision, to take such a risk with their lives and their family's lives? Surely somebody they knew would have said, "What are y'all thinking? Are you crazy? Do you know what will happen to you if the king finds out?" Were they reckless people? No. No, they weren't reckless. Surely they had fear for their own lives. Otherwise, they would not have hid the child, right? They would have flaunted him flagrantly. No, they feared for their lives, but it says that they saw he was a beautiful child, and so they were not afraid of the king's edict. And that expression that he was a beautiful child doesn't mean that he was, you know, the Hebrew equivalent of the Gerber baby, that he was just this beautiful little child. In the account in Exodus, that Hebrew word that is for beautiful is the word tov, and in its broadest sense, it simply means good or precious. And I believe the idea is that they simply recognized that this child was a good and precious gift from God. And to kill such a precious, beautiful life would be a grievous sin against him. So they didn't fear the king's edict. Does that remind us about something that Jesus said in chapter 10 and verse 28 when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to kill both soul and body, or destroy both soul and body in hell." So like the midwives, they feared God and not the king of Egypt. Their faith was demonstrated in the courage that it took. Despite the fear of suffering and death, they trusted in God. Surely they had fear of what could have happened to them. I mean, courage isn't courage without fear. But their love for God and his righteousness far outweighed any risk of repercussion from the king. So with this courage, they disobeyed their earthly king in order to obey their heavenly king. And not just for a moment, but they did this for 3 months, it says. They had to hide this child, this infant, for 3 months. Those of you with children, have you ever asked your infant child to be quiet? Anybody? I have. I pleaded with them, "Please stop crying." Do they? They never listen. Not once. No, they don't. For 3 long months, they lived in constant fear of being discovered. Yet faith gave them the courage to do this. This is the courage that comes from trusting in God, that no matter the commands and the edicts of the kings, faith trusts in the King of Kings, knowing that he is sovereign over all. Faith courageously trusts in God. And we all know what happened to Moses. Eventually, God providentially preserved his life. He was eventually put into the Nile as commanded, only he didn't sink because his mother had waterproofed basket, right? And so he was found by the king's daughter, adopted as her son, and he got to be raised actually by his mother, and she got paid to do it. What a gift that was. Moses grew up knowing where he came from, who his family was, who his people were, but most importantly, he grew up knowing who his God is. The faith that gave his parents such courage was the same faith that Moses grew up to have. So we read in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." As the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh, Moses could have very easily lived a life of ease and pleasure, couldn't he, there in the palace? But by faith, he refused all of that, the security and the comforts that come with power and wealth. And instead, he accepted a life of suffering with God's people. It reminds me of that rhyme, that there's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. His faith in God led him to make this choice, either enjoy the passing pleasures of sin or be identified with and suffer the fate of the people of God. And he chose to please God. Put yourself for a moment in Moses' shoes in your mind. Look around you there in the palace at the opulent wealth, the comforts that are afforded you at every turn, the authority and the privilege that you have being a member of this royal family, the servants that you can command to do whatever you want. You basically have the opportunity to do whatever you want in life. And now go over to the window and look outside, and what do you see? You see the Hebrew people, right? Slaves living in abject poverty and misery, toiling away day after day under the oppressive hand of their taskmasters. And now ask yourself, who looks to be God's favored people? From a worldly perspective, we would say those in the palace. They've got it so good. God must really be favoring them. Moses, however, believed that the Israelites were God's chosen people because that's what he had said. Something he had no doubt learned from his parents. He knew that the covenant that God had made with his great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, and because he knew God was faithful to that, he trusted in that. He could have enjoyed the passing pleasures of sin unlike any other Hebrew alive in that time. He lived amongst all the treasures of Egypt at his disposal. But Moses knew to do so would be to become complicit, really, in the oppression of God's people by the king. So when he looked around and he saw God's people suffering and the world's people, the world's favored people, oppressing them, his heart was set on God's people, not the things of this world. I think it must have taken great courage. Great courage to stand up to the Pharaoh and to reject all of that privilege. For what? To be counted amongst the lowly Hebrew slaves, to be ill-treated as they were. And why would he do this? Well, verse 26 says, "Considering the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking," I'm sorry, "considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Isn't that just like genuine faith that we've been learning about? It sees the promises of God far off and trusts in them. His faith gave him eyes to see not just the priceless inheritance of eternity with God, but he even saw that in that covenant made with Abraham, the promise of the coming Messiah, the Christ, that who would bless the whole world, was with those people. And that's where he wanted to be. That's who he wanted to identify with. He could have chosen to please himself in the flesh all the rest of the days of his life. He could have done that. But he chose to please God instead. He chose to identify with God's people rather than take all that the world had to offer. And that's what faith does. It directs our choices. It gives us the courage when faced with tough decisions in life, to choose rightly, to choose God. We're faced with all kinds of decisions in life, aren't we? Sure, of course we are. And we seek to make the best decision in those choices. But really, all we can do is make the best decision based on the information that we're given, no matter what the situation is. And oftentimes, we make the decision, we make the choice, and a little time passes, and we get some more information, and we recognize, well, we made the wrong decision. And now we regret our decision. Well, if you have genuine faith in God, and you're faced with the decision to choose the world or to choose God, you have all the information you need to make the best decision. You know the end result of everything. You know that everything that this world has to offer, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's all fleeting. It's all passing away. It's ultimately worthless. But you know God is eternal. His word is true. He is faithful to it. And all those that come to him in faith through his Son possess something far greater than all the riches and pleasures of this life. They possess the surety of God's promises. We know our future is secure. God will not change. The information isn't going to change. We know who wins in the end, don't we? His promises will not be broken. So what more do we need? We can stand courageous, really, against any fear, knowing that God is on our side. And what he has promised us in Christ is. In verse 27, we read, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Not fearing the wrath of the king. I think we are picking up on a theme here. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. It was the faith of Moses that God had given to him that gave him the courage to stand up to the king. It gave him the courage to rest securely under the blood of the Lamb while the angel of death took the firstborn sons of Egypt. It gave him the courage to lead the Israelites through the Red Sea in what surely must have looked like certain death. Tom talked about that this morning. They walked across as though it were on dry ground. He had such courage because he knew God. He knew the certainty of God's word. This past Monday, the governor of California ordered the reclosing of businesses and churches throughout the state. Well, Friday, in response to that order, the elders of Grace Community Church, that's John MacArthur's church there in California, issued a public statement informing the government of their response, I guess you'd say. And I'm only going to read the opening short paragraph, and you can find the rest of it on his website, and it's a good read. They write, "Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of the church. He is also King of Kings, sovereign over every earthly authority. Grace Community Church has always stood immovably on those biblical principles. As his people, we are subject to his will and commandments as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands." I encourage you to read the rest of that. Go online and find that. It's very well done. And I'm sure that there are some in that congregation and some on that board who have some reservations in their heart about this. They have some fear and uncertainty over what the government's response might be. That's natural for us to have that. But I'm also sure that their courage is a direct result of their faith in God. We are all commanded in Hebrews 10 as the people of God to not forsake the gathering together. And that command which was given to these Christians who were undergoing state-sponsored persecution and suffering and imprisonment and perhaps even death in those prisons for their obedience to God's word? Well, for them to gather together publicly was a fearful thing. They were identifying with Christ, and they would suffer for that identification. Well, the Holy Spirit wants them to know and wants us to know today that God has given us the church as a precious gift. We must not forsake her, even if that means we suffer for it. Genuine faith in God is courageous. It's courageous because we know that God is on our side. John Wayne once said that courage is saddling up even when you're scared to death. And George Patton said courage is fear holding on a minute longer. Well, the Bible shows us that courage is standing firm on the word of God. That's the greatest source of courage. Despite the fear, we stand on the word of God. So now we move from faith is courageous in verse 30 to faith is victorious. And again, we don't have time to go through all of these descriptions, all of these people and all of these events. So we'll just follow the lead of the author of Hebrews, who doesn't do that either. He just touches on them, and then he just mentions a whole string of them. In verse 30, we see that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. We remember Joshua and Jericho and that whole event. By faith, Joshua and the Israelites trusted in God's promise to give them the city of Jericho. And so they did something that must have seemed absolutely ridiculous to anybody watching. By God's direction, they marched around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on that 7th day, they marched around it 7 times and they blew their trumpets. And what happened? God did exactly what he told him he would do. He brought those impenetrable walls down and gave them the city. God did what he always does. He makes a promise that from an outsider's viewpoint might seem impossible or even ridiculous. But those with faith, they see the promise as a sure thing, despite how it seems, because they know the one who gave it. They know he is faithful. And then God, of course, shows himself to be faithful to that word. Who does God give this kind of faith to? Is it only the Jews? Is it only the pious, religious, morally impeccable? No. We see in Rahab, he gave it to a Gentile prostitute. That must have been shocking to the Jews. They thought they were the only ones that received God's favor. I want you to hear Rahab's expression of faith in Joshua 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it briefly. She said, I know that the Lord, and this, of course, she's speaking to the spies. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. And then she pleads with them. She says, Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. By faith, she believed in the unstoppable power of God's word. And she not only believed his power to keep his promise to the Israelites, but she also believed in his mercy for all those who would call out to him and trust in him. So she went against her people, her kingdom, and she gave protection to God's people. God rewarded her faith by saving her and her household. And isn't that really what we're getting at here? Isn't that the point, that God saves those who trust in him? We can be sure that God saved Abel after his brother killed him, saved Abel out of death. We can be sure that God saved Enoch even from death, the experience of death at all. He saved Noah and his family from certain death in the flood. He saved Abraham from the city of destruction there in Ur. He saved Moses from the river of death. He saved all the Israelites from the angel of death. He saved them all from drowning in the Red Sea. God saves all his people from death, the death that comes from sin. And he does this through faith. God is in the business of saving his people. And don't be mistaken, they all believed, they all made the choice to listen, to trust, and to obey. But it is God who gives them ears to hear and eyes to see and the faith to believe. God is the one who works faith in the hearts of every true believer. And we love him. Why? Because we're so smart we recognize a good God when we see one? No, we love him first. We love him because he first loved us, John says in 1 John. It's all for his glory, not ours. He gets the credit, not us. Before Christ, saving faith was in God's word, which was a veiled picture and promise of the coming Christ. After Christ came, nothing changed. Saving faith is still in God's word, only now we recognize Jesus Christ is the living word of God. When we place our faith solely in him, death no longer has victory over us. There is no sting of death for the people who trust in Christ, for Christ has conquered it. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, these remaining verses that we have here, the author of Hebrews sort of pulls all of these lessons on faith together. And it reminds me of some of those old preachers you would hear who, as they reach the climax of their message, they start to go faster and faster like a locomotive, and they get louder and louder, and you know, and then there's the climax. We read beginning in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." These six men that he lists here, the first four of them are judges, the judges of Israel, and then you have David, who is a prophet and a king, and then you have Samuel, who is both a prophet and a judge. He was the last judge and the first prophet. Why does he list these six men? There are so many he could have chosen from. Well, I think there's at least two good reasons he chose these six men. The first and most obvious reason is because each one of them is an example of how God works through faith to accomplish mighty victories, doesn't he? It says in verse 33, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." They experienced great victories by faith. But another good reason, I think, that these six men are listed here is none of them were perfect. Not one of them. Far from it, in fact. Scripture doesn't really talk much about Samuel's sin, but we can know that he was a sinner just the same. But the other five have a profound history of weakness and sin, don't they? I mean, Gideon, that man had to have his hand held all the way, didn't he? He kept asking God, "Show me a sign, show me a sign." But God used him to defeat the Midianites. Barak, he refused to even go to war without without Deborah with him, the prophetess. But God used him to defeat the Canaanites. Samson. What is Samson known for? His sexual indiscretions, his foolish trusting in Delilah. Yet God used him to defeat the Philistines. And what of Jephthah, the commander of the armies against the Ammonites, who made a rash and foolish vow before God? But God used him in a great victory over those Ammonites. And then there's David, mighty David, the man after God's own heart. He was perfect, surely, right? Far from it. He was an adulterer and a murderer. But he was used mightily by the Lord. All of these men, we see God working through all of them, these imperfect men who sometimes stumbled into grievous sin, yet their faith endured even through all of those failures. God used their faith, however weak, to perform mighty acts of victory. I remember Randy, when he used to preach, he would often say that God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. And that's exactly what God does with these men. The author of Hebrews wants to encourage us all in the faith. He wants to encourage us on in the faith. And he does this by showing that even though these men were not perfect, God is not finished with them. All the people that God works through in this life fail to believe perfectly. None of us have arrived at what we will one day be, which is sinless. By faith, however, we find victory in our lives, whether that be victory in deliverance from impossible situations like these men experienced, or victory in the endurance of impossible trials like this next group, beginning in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. By faith, God's people are victorious, whether in triumph or in trial, whether in deliverance or endurance. What we see in all of these men and women, all of them, from Abel all the way down to the last, we see sinners saved by the grace of God. We see ourselves, don't we? All of us who love the Lord strive to be like Christ more and more every day. But none of us will achieve that perfection this side of eternity. Not even those in the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith were perfect. But despite our weaknesses, God grants us victories in this life, victories over sin, victories over evil. God grants us victories in this life, even in our suffering and even in death. So by faith we press on, we endure, we keep our eyes fixed on the prize, the Lord Jesus Christ, our example of perfect trust, perfect holiness. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfected, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." That's what we're talking about. The trials that we meet in this life that God has ordained for us, sometimes they're so great, they cause us to stumble. We doubt God's love. We doubt his protection. We cry out, "Why? What are you doing? Where are you?" Gideon did that. We learned about that this morning. They've all done it. We can be tempted in our suffering to shrink back, to pull away. Even in the greatest examples of faith, who suffered defeats and stumbled into sin and even doubted God at times, their faith carried them through. They never lost their trust in the one who is worthy of all of our trust. From the greatest example of faith to the least example of faith, one thing always remains the same. God keeps his people to the end. Faith always endures to the end. We remember, of course, what John wrote in 1 John 2, where he spoke of those who went out from the faith. He said they never really were one of us. Had they been one of us, they would have remained. Within that, those verses is the recognition that all who remain to the end, however imperfectly they endure, they do so by the grace of God. We do it by faith. And that really is the point. It's all by grace. By God's grace, he gives us faith. By grace, he's patient with us to forgive us as we stumble and fumble through this life. By grace, he gives us courage. By grace, he gives us victories. And by grace, even through what doesn't seem like a victory, he gives us endurance. God is the one at work in these men and women. He gives the courage we need to face whatever comes our way. He gives us the victories over sin and evil, even in death, the victory over that. And it's all done by trusting in him. There's that hymn that says, "By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." That should give us great courage to know that we are his. In verse 39 and 40, it says, "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." The point is simply this: they lived and died in faith, longing for, waiting on, and anticipating the coming Messiah. This was their lot, to live the life of faith before Christ came. So they didn't receive what was promised in that sense, because God's plan of redemption said it wasn't time yet. That was their lot in life, to live before Christ. And then there's us. Our lot in life is to live after Christ. But together, God saves us all as one family. And he does this by faith. F.F. Bruce writes, "From righteous Abel to those whose faith was so nobly manifested on the very eve of the coming of Christ, they all won their record for faith. They all gained their approval from God through their faith." Back in verse 33, it tells us that some of them received promises. They received some of God's promises, but never to the fulfillment. That came in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. In him, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, are all the promises of God. So from Genesis 1 all the way to Malachi 4, the entire Old Testament, it all speaks of Christ. And now that promise has been fulfilled. The age of the new covenant has dawned. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in his perfect life, and he has offered that life for sinners like you and me. And all he asks is that we turn from our sin and that we trust him. That we trust him. By his sacrifice, he cleanses us from within. He takes us through the veil into the very presence of God. He anchors us there with him in heaven. He makes us citizens of a heavenly country. He adopts us into the divine royal family to share in the inheritance with him. And there's something else that he does by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. He comes to dwell in our hearts, doesn't he? He dwells with us. And as we learned this morning, the powerful presence of the Lord causes the earth to tremble and the waters to tremble and all the people to tremble. And so if his presence is within our heart, if he's with us, what do we fear? We've got God with us. How courageous should we be, knowing that God dwells with us? God provided something better for us in Christ Jesus. We have a better hope, better promises, better priest, better sacrifices, or a better sacrifice, rather, a better covenant, a better possession, a better country, a better resurrection. All things are better in Christ. In closing, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." By faith, we stand courageous against the fear that Satan so widely disseminates throughout this world, through wicked kings, through leaders, through violent mobs, and even through viruses. For the worst they can do is kill us. But we don't fear the worst they can do, because we have victory in Christ Jesus. So take courage. Let us pray. Father, I thank you again for your precious word and the encouragement that it is. We do live in very troubled times, Lord, and it is very easy for us in our weaknesses to wonder where you are and what you're doing, and to be overcome by fear and anxiety over what might come next. Help us all, Lord, to look to you, to trust in your word, and to know that if we are in Christ, nothing can touch us. Nothing can harm us. For even in great suffering and death, you are there, ensuring that we will be victorious in Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, to have the courage that these men and women of faith exhibited in their lives. Help us to trust you, to choose you in all things, and to do so unashamedly, boldly, knowing that everything you've promised us is. Thank you, Father, for your Son and the salvation we have in him. Thank you that even though we were sinners, you loved us enough to send your Son to die on a cross, to live that life we couldn't live, and to sacrifice it to you on our behalf so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord. I pray for all those that are listening, myself included. Help us, Father, to trust this. Help us to know you more each and every day by your word, by your Spirit, through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.